If you're familiar at all with Greek mythology or have ever been to Starbucks, you're familiar with the siren. The siren is that little symbol on the Starbucks coffee cup. Sirens were part bird in mythology, part human, part bird. They were the daughters of the goddess of the river. And they lived on a rocky island in the middle of the sea, and they played music and sang melodies so beautifully that the sailors passing by couldn't resist their melodies, so they would try to get closer to them. And sailors would either steer their boats towards them or at times even jump out of the boat to swim toward to get closer to the siren, to hear the siren. Either way, it always ended up in disaster. There are only two mythological stories whereby men were able to resist sirens. There is the story of Odyssey, where Odysseus ordered his men to put beeswax in their ear so that they could not hear the music of the siren. And then there is the story of Jason and the Argonauts, who were saved from the siren because they had Orpheus, a talented musician, even more talented than the sirens, who played even more beautiful music than the sirens, and as a result, the sailors hardly heard the sound of the sirens. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says of Satan, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." In the same chapter, Paul writes, "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We've spent the last few weeks considering the implications of our text in Ephesians 6, where it describes our adversary as the invisible principalities and powers, and Satan himself, whom those principalities and powers serve with. We've seen his efforts to steal, to kill, and to destroy Christians, just as the sirens would seek to kill and to destroy sailors. A few weeks ago, I spoke of the importance of reconnaissance in war, that is, the gathering together of military intelligence in order to understand the nature and working of our enemy in this Christian war. And the Bible reveals to us that we are in a war, and that you, my brother and sister, you are in an army. In Ephesians 6, we come face to face with this reality that the Christian walk is not one of ease and comfort, but is one in which we face a formidable foe. Paul describes this foe in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." If you'll recall, in the previous weeks, I first explained why it is important that we take this time to consider the devil and his wiles. In short, it is not so that you would be scared, but so that you would recognize the enemy in order that you might defeat the enemy. Recall your adversary, the devil. We spoke of him as an ancient foe. That is, he's been around longer than mankind. And so he is very familiar with our weaknesses. He is familiar with the weaknesses of humanity, and he knows how to tempt. He is an ancient foe. He is a brutal foe. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is ancient, he is brutal, and he is cunning. He indeed transforms himself into an angel of light in order to deceive, in order to lie in wait, to ambush us. Now, having studied his nature and his character last week in this reconnaissance series, we discussed three of his wiles against individual Christians. And I drew this material from the words of Puritan Thomas Brooks. The first wile we talked about is that he presents the bait and hides the hook. And we took a lot of time on that one, considering this scheme, how Satan will present sin in different lights. He'll paint it so that it looks pretty. At times, it'll look like no sin at all. He'll rename the sin, or he will seem to make it small or insignificant. Secondly, then, we talked about how he shrouds his lies with the truth. He quotes the scripture to his end. We saw him do this with the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, where he takes Jesus to the top of the temple, and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He wanted to, in a sense, preempt the ministry, the death of Christ. Throw yourself down from here. And he quoted the scripture. He said, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He used the word of God with a destructive intent, and that's how he lies, with truth mixed in. Thirdly, he accuses, incites fear in, and condemns the children of God. We saw how Satan makes light of sin before we fall, and then after we fall, he's the first to condemn us. And finally, we gave you six general remedies or shields against falling for Satan's wiles. Well, today we're going to pick up now. We're going to spend time again considering exposing these wiles of the devil, the schemes, the plots of our enemy. As an army, we must not be ignorant of his devices. So once again this morning, I'm going to draw from that great general who we drew from last time, Puritan Thomas Brooks, who has studied Satan's schemes in great detail in his precious remedies against Satan's devices. In the book's opening words, it reveals what Brooks believed to be the most important of doctrines to know. And he said this, Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices, these four, are the four prime things that should be first and foremost studied and searched by the Christian. Christ, the Scriptures, your own hearts, and Satan's devices. Well, any other week we spend much time on the first three of those. Well, today we're going to be completing our discussion of the wiles of Satan against individuals. And I'm going to discuss a few more of these wiles. And then from there, we're going to turn and consider the schemes of Satan against the church as a whole, his corporate wiles to disrupt unity in the body of Christ, to introduce sin into the camp of God's people. And we will see how he works primarily through false teachers and false teaching as he hides himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:15 again warns, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, they will look like ministers of righteousness with your eyes, but really, the force behind them is the enemy himself. And then finally, I'll close with some thoughts on how Satan's deceptions have affected the evangelical church and how the evangelical church has, in a large part, turned away from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's significant in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul begins verse 12 with the words, for we do not wrestle. Of all of the analogies that Paul can use for fighting, he uses wrestling. Wrestling is and always was one-on-one. Wrestling brings the idea of an individual attack to our minds. It is certainly Satan's desire to destroy the whole church. His primary method, however, to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, which of course he cannot do, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but his primary method of attack is to isolate individuals. In the book of Job and in Peter's epistle, Satan is seen as one going around the earth, to and fro, seeking someone to devour. This is the practice of lions and wolves. They seek to isolate from the pack, from the flock, individuals so that they might attack and devour them. Today we're going to continue Satan's wiles against individuals. I covered three last time, six more today. I won't spend as long, obviously, as I did on the first three. Number one, Satan tries to deceive Christians, in the words of Thomas Brooks, one, by presenting the soul to the soul the crosses, losses, reproaches, sorrows, and sufferings that do daily attend those that walk in the ways of holiness. Satan says, you do not see that there is none in the world that are so vexed and afflicted and tossed as those who walk circumspectly and holily as their neighbors. Therefore, says Satan, you are better to walk in the ways that are less troublesome and less afflicted, though they be more sinful. Get it? presenting the crosses, the losses, the trials, the tribulations, the vexing, the afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Word of God tells us. Well, Satan would rub that in and say to you, you were better off before you were a Christian. When we left off last time, we were talking in Hebrews 12 as a remedy against Satan's devices, that we understand that God uses afflictions and trials to discipline us in order to conform us to the image of Christ. I said we need to learn to appreciate affliction, like David in the Psalms said, it is good that I have been afflicted, for I've learned thy statutes. For it's God's training ground. Affliction is God's training ground to get us to stop holding on to things in this world so that we'd set our eyes on Christ. And I encourage you to think about your afflictions, not to ignore them, not to deny them, as many in the church today try to do. Oh, I'm fine. Nothing's wrong with me. Everything's well. Is it well with your soul? Well, not really, but as long as I look good on the outside. Think of those things. Consider them. They are proof, brother and sister, of His love. He disciplines those He loves. But that said, you also need to be aware that there are times when Satan will remind you of this. It's a wile of the devil to present the crosses, losses, reproaches, sorrows, and sufferings of the Christian life, not so that you'd be encouraged, but so that you would despair, so that you would turn inward, so that you would start to pity yourself. Satan would lie to you and tell you you were better off walking in the world. There was less trouble in the world. You were less afflicted in the world, though you were more sinful. Satan will tell you, you're out of your mind to follow Christ. What has it gotten you? What has this gotten you? You could have had money, friends. You could have partied every day. You could have watched whatever you wanted to watch. You're a fool. You know what's required of you now? Every day you have to take up a cross. You have to deal with trials and afflictions to become holy. It's not worth it. The voice of Satan rang clearly through Job's wife. After all the affliction that came upon Job, Job's wife said to her husband, why don't you just curse God and die? But Job understood. She didn't. But Job understood. He realized that all of the blessings in his life came from God. So who was he to say and not accept the fact that even the trials would come from the hand of God as well? So he concluded in the end, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Brethren, don't fall for Satan's discouraging lies. Do not hearken to the voice of Job's wife. They would direct you to compromise. They would direct you to give up your calling in Christ. Let no man take your crown. Hebrews 12 again tells us that God afflicts for His own profit so that we would be partakers of His holiness. Hebrews 12:10. And also, let God speak to you through these trials. We can make life a lot harder when we kick against the goads, so to speak. I remember when I was baptized, it was in the ocean, and I'm not very fond of the ocean to begin with. So I was a bit anxious about going down in the water, and it was pretty choppy that day. And the pastor and whoever was helping him dunked me into the water, and I fought going down into the water. And he dunked me a second time, pushed me down. And as I came up, he said, I can remember the words ringing in my ears, if you fight us, we dunk you twice. Well, it's like that with God. When we fight God's purposes in afflictions, we have to endure extra dunkings. Think of the nation of Israel. They received the law. They heard the thundering voice of the prophet. Yet they still did not repent of their idolatry. And what ended up having to happen to them? They ended up being carted off to Babylon into captivity. And there they finally shed their idols. So sometimes we have to be dunked a few times. Brethren, listen to me. Do not simply discount affliction, whatever that trial, whatever that affliction is in your life, as mere coincidence or merely the rain falling on the righteous and the unrighteous. Ask God, whatever the trial that you're dealing with, ask God to reveal your heart. Ask God to use it to remove the dross that plagues your faith. Ask Him that through it you might be conformed to the blessed image of His beloved Son, who was a suffering servant. And remember the words of Paul, but the worst afflictions are still momentary and light in the light of eternity. Secondly, second while, letter B, Satan will present to you the delicacies and enjoyments of sinners partaking in worldly pleasures. Satan will present the world to you as beautiful. Lust like the sirens singing in your ears. You know, the world is like that. The world sings and people are drawn. And many have run their ship aground, following after the song of the siren. Think of the countless souls that have died forever over a little love for the world. A little love for the world ending up consuming them. And young people in particular, I would warn you, we who've older have lived longer, we've been charmed by the world already. We've been deceived by the world already. So learn, if you be naive, learn how this world would bewitch you with its music and its fashions and its loves. And may you dwell, just like it was Jason and the Argonauts, I think, may you dwell on the love of Christ, which is a sweeter song. The love of Christ, which is better than all earthly loves. Just like Jason and the Argonauts had Orpheus, that talented musician, playing the more beautiful music. In the same way, you have Christ on board with you, my brother and sister in Christ. And His love is better than anything the world has to offer. And as you love Christ, the competing loves lose their savor in your life. Also, brethren, dwell on the fact of the vanity of the things of this world. God says the form of this world will pass away. Think of the greatest kingdoms, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the British Empire, and even now the great United States. Nothing lasts forever. And let us teach our children of these vanities. Let us teach our children of the world's vanities. That which we learned, and that which we have not learned yet, and are still drawn by, let's be honest with our children and confess our love for the world where that exists. And tell our children, we're not exempt from the world's power either. Brothers and sisters, John tells us that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And you cannot hotly pursue God and remain hot for the world. And maybe one of the reasons why you find yourself not loving God as you would like to is that you're still too hotly pursuing the world. Don't be deceived. Your love for riches, your love for material stuff, your love and care for this world will choke the Word. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to show you something there. And listen, it's not that this world has nothing to offer. It does. This world will offer you much. World will offer you honor, riches, relationships, favor with others, good food, wine, women, song. Who would deny the attractive melodies and beats of music? This world offers us many comforts. But what is that? What is that? What is any of that compared to a throne of grace where we find mercy and forgiveness? What riches, what fame, what food is compared to Christ and grace, justification, adoption, forgiveness, and peace with God? If you love these things now, you'll love them when Christ appears. If you love the world now, you're going to be ashamed upon Christ's appearing. 1 John 2 summarizes this whole while, verse 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And brothers and sisters, in my opinion, this is Satan's most effective wile. Using the world has successfully drawn millions. Men serving God like Demas, who loved the world, ended up forsaking Christ. Even among many in whom the gospel seeds have been planted, Jesus taught in the parable of the sower that the seed that fell among thorns, in Matthew 13:22, he says, now he who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world. How many people we know, they were receptive to the word of God at one time. But then what? The cares of the world, Jesus said, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Brethren, don't let the cares of this world, don't let the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, so that it would become unfruitful. Number 3, another of Satan's devices is that he will point to the apparent and supposed blessings of the world and of disobedient Christians in order to discourage you from pursuing holiness. This is similar. Brooks puts it this way. Satan works by representing to the soul the outward mercies that vain men enjoy and the outward miseries that they are free from while they walk in the way of sin. In other words, look at all the pain that so-and-so was spared of because they took the easy way out. In Jeremiah 44, Jeremiah is calling for the people of Israel to repent, but people would not listen because they loved the worldly ways. Listen to Jeremiah 44. I'll read verses 16 to 18. It says, "And for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, for then we had plenty of food." In other words, when we were worshiping our idols, he says, then we had, these are the people responding to Jeremiah's plea to repent, "for then we had plenty of food, we were well off, and we saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." There are many in this world that serve this world that God leaves alone to temporarily enjoy the blessings of this world. They are relatively happy. They're enjoying their simple pleasures, their weekends, their holidays, their retirements. They're not miserable, by the way. When you go up to someone and share the gospel with them, don't just presume you're miserable and I'm not because I have Christ. They're quite content living with the common grace, under common grace, although they have no knowledge of God whatsoever. Well, Satan will amplify this happiness that sinners enjoy in order to provoke Christians to jealousy so that we would follow suit. He'll point out the outwardly happy lives of disobedient Christians to show you, as an example, how sin can lead you to happiness as well. He'll point to that girl who married an unbelieving husband and how that husband now takes care of her so well and how he provides for her. And then he'll slip in the lie. You know what? It's better you marry outside of God's will than spend the rest of your life alone. That is a lie. He will point to the proverbial happily remarried person in order to provoke thoughts of divorce in the midst of an unhappy marriage. These are Satan's devices. He'll advise you of the shortcuts, the compromises, and then he'll support that advice with examples of happy people who took the shortcuts. But as Thomas Brooks observes, meditate on this one sentence. There is no greater misery in this life than not to be in misery. There is no greater affliction than not to be afflicted. Woe to the soul that God will not spend a rod upon. Now, if you're not a Christian today, you think that's nuts. I mean, that is absolutely insane. There's no greater misery in life than to not be in misery? Only a Christian can understand that. No greater affliction than to not be afflicted? Think about it, brothers and sisters. What worse is there than to be left undisciplined by God and turned over to our sin? Many times it could have happened to me. Many times. And even for God's people, though, at times, even though we understand it in our minds, it can become confusing. Turn to Psalm 73. It could become confusing as we look at the world. We see those in the world. We see their successes. We see those in the world and their blessings and their happiness. And David struggles with this. In Psalm 73, beginning in verse 2, it says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish." Skip down to verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." it's the word of God, but it reveals the heart of man, reflecting on the blessings that come to the ungodly. Look at verse 13. Look at his conclusion of those sinful reflections. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. He's thinking, I could have had anything and anything and everything I ever wanted. But ever since I chose personal holiness, I surrendered all of these things. Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Too painful. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place? But thankfully, it doesn't end there for the child of God. Thankfully, you're here today to hear the conclusion of this. Verse 17, until I was perplexed, I was pained, I didn't understand it until, what? I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. Now all of a sudden it's revealed. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, they may look happy on the outside, but if you could see the inside, if you could see the leanness of soul, if leanness of soul was visible, it would be clear to you. We don't see that. We don't see the gnawing, the vexing, the fretting that accompanies sin. Augustine said, many are miserable by wanting hurtful things, but they are more miserable by having them. And Psalm 106, verses 12 to 15, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, it says, I read it earlier, they soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And what? He gave them their request. He gave them what they wanted. But what? He sent leanness into their soul. Brothers and sisters, outward mercies are no sign of a prosperous soul. Just because someone is prospering on the outside does not mean their soul is prospering. Another device, I don't know, by the way, if this exists out there, a biblical theology going tracing throughout the Old Testament of Satan's wiles, looking at how he worked against Israel and the enemies of the children of God and carrying that on through to the New Testament and the full revelation of it. If it exists, I'd love to know about it. We can draw so many examples. One that comes to mind is while number 4 or 5, whatever we are, D, preempting the work from its inception. We see how time and time again, the enemy comes against the people of God, and particularly the lineage of the Messiah, in order to wipe out the lineage of Messiah, right up to the point where the baby Jesus is born, and he orders the killing of all the infants. He wanted to get rid of it while it was in seed form, because it's easier, Satan knows, to steal a seed than to uproot an oak. So we need to be aware of that device as well. Another device of Satan against individual Christians is letter E, the manner in which Satan provokes the Christian to compare himself to other Christians reputed to be worse than himself. To compare yourself with other Christians. That's the same spirit of the Pharisee. God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Look, I'm sure if you were a fly on the wall of my home, or if I were a fly on the wall of your homes, I'm sure I would hear many times defenses of sinful behavior. And that defense would often include, oh, but I'm better than most Christians. If you only had to deal with so-and-so, then you'd really know how bad it is. Let me tell you, there is no greater proof of my own hypocrisy or your hypocrisy than that. The standard by which we're judged is no other man but God's holiness alone. And even if it is true that your sins are not as bad or as great as another person's, without repentance and faith and the grace of God, that smallest of sin will ultimately and most certainly be condemned as the other person's sin. And we're all nothing more than debtors to mercy, brothers. Nothing more. And any time you make yourself a favorable comparison to another person, it's a strong indicator that you don't believe that fact. The sixth device we're going to consider very briefly is that of wicked company. Bad company corrupts good morals. Ephesians warns us with no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Satan would seek to corrupt you through wicked association. Peter writes of Lot, of the filthy lifestyle of Lot's acquaintances, how it vexed his soul. Thomas Brooks suggests as a remedy of this device is that you regard wicked men in the terms the Bible describes them. Scorpions, vipers, thorns, thistles, chaff, dross, smoke, fools. Let me ask you something. When you're thinking of associating with guys who aren't so, don't agree completely with you, do you ever think they might be a scorpion, viper, or a thorn? In that case, you may not get as close to them as you might otherwise. When you think in such terms, you're not going to get as near. If I label false teachers, such as Robert Schuller or Rick Warren, in biblical terms, wolves, thistles, why would I risk getting close to them? Why would I risk getting bitten? Why would I risk pricking my finger? And I fail to understand why otherwise godly men would play in a viper's den. Brooks concludes, guilt or grief is all that good, gracious souls get by conversing with wicked men. So if you want guilt and grief, I guess be my guest. And that serves as a real perfect transition now for us to consider the wiles of the devil directed at the church corporately. The second point of two. If, as God reveals in His Word, it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. If Christ has died in order to make His people one, if we are charged as the people of God to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith, we know that unity is important to God. We know that the unity of God's people is necessary if the church of Jesus Christ is going to bring glory to God. So we also know, then, as a result, that Satan will do everything to disrupt God-glorifying unity. And while I could discuss many things here, gossip, slander, hatred, jealousies, lack of considering one another, rebellion, neglect of fellowship, and countless other attacks that Satan could make to break up unity, though I could talk about sin in the camp and how Satan introduced sin into the camp of Israel through the covetousness of Achan, I'm going to keep my comments focused on one particular corporate wile for today, and that which is used most successfully to divide the church. And it is the one that is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other wile of the devil, and it is the wile of the false teacher and false teaching. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. False teaching. False teaching has successfully distracted people from pursuing their calling. It grieves me how young people waste countless years following after false teaching. It's kept innumerable others staggering around the world in vain and fruitless ministries for raised hands. Oh, we got 59 decisions and not one of them following Christ. And it has literally shipwrecked the faith of many. It's sad and it's sickening to think of all of the young people given over in their youth to apostate ministries where they're going to Kansas City to pray with prophets in the latter rain and Joel's army and all of this nonsense. Young people, wasted lives. It's nauseating to see these ravenous wolves tear apart these young people in the name of Christ. Cults and heretical movements abound even within the realm of quote-unquote Christianity. And listen, if you want to find Satan, you're not going to find Satan in the clubs and the bars. If you want to find Satan, go to the church. If you're looking in the bars and clubs, you're looking in the wrong places. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing for his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What do these satanic, devilish vipers, to call them what the Word of God calls them, what do they look like? Are they there wearing the baggy pants and the shirt and the hat turned sideways rapping? Is that what they look like? No, they're wearing collars, they're wearing suits and ties, outwardly, they have their buttoned-up shirts with their making sure there are no colors that anyone would be objecting to. Outwardly, they look very prim and very proper. J.C. Ryle warns that there are two ways a man may lose his soul. First, he may lose his soul by living and dying without religion at all. And secondly, he may lose his soul by taking up some kind of religion. He may live and die contenting himself with false Christianity and resting on a baseless hope. And sadly, that characterizes much of Christianity today. I'd venture to say that there are more religious people in hell than there are full-blown atheists in hell. There are more baptized people in hell than there are in heaven. There are many baptized people living on the earth today who have no idea of the person of Christ or the work of Christ, no concept of His blood, His righteousness, His priesthood, yet they go to church. Baptized professing Christians, and they know more about their pastor than they know about Christ. And I must warn you that if that is your condition, if that is your condition, my friend, a Christless religion will not save you. You will not be saved by going to church on Sunday. But you contend, my pastor talks about Christ. We even have a cross in the front of our church, and the preacher mentions Christ in his prayers and in his sermons. You know what? I even heard him say under his breath once that Jesus is the only way. Is he so bad? What has he added to Christ? What has he done with the doctrine of Christ alone? Sola Christos. What works has he, or what work, singular, have they added to sola fide, faith alone? There are multitudes of Christian churches with pastors and priests and preachers who profess to honor Christ, but in reality they do him a great dishonor. They give him a place less than God would have him. Not the place that God would intend him in the Word of God, which is to fill all things. So, whether it is obvious, in obvious form, Christ plus the sacraments, or Christ plus good works, or Christ plus morality, or the less obvious, Christ plus your prayer life, Christ plus your family devotions, Christ plus your sincerity, or even the most subtle of deceptions, Christ plus your decision, Christ plus you opening your heart, Christ plus you praying a prayer of salvation. False teachers and false teaching abound that come in the name of Christ. Just because there's a cross and someone's mentioning Christ, Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and will deceive many." Paul addressed the church at Galatia. Evil men had infiltrated the church at Galatia. They were attempting to reintroduce the law into the lives of the church. And there are no harsher words in the New Testament than this. Galatians 1:8. Listen to the language. I'm going to read a few passages from Galatians. I just ask you to listen to the language as Paul warns here. Galatians 1:8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." In chapters 2 and 3, "If righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Do you hear the language? People wonder why I'm so adamant about any sniff of legalism, works righteousness, why I react the way I do. Paul doesn't play games with this. Brethren, Paul asks and I ask in Galatians 4. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Preachers will quote Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and they'll apply that to the world. And not that there are not implications of that, but the primary meaning is directed toward legalism. Galatians 5:9. Listen to the language. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I wish," he concludes, "that those who unsettle you would castrate themselves." That's how Paul deals with religionists, legalists. Those who would teach you to trust in your works either to be saved or to be sanctified. And it doesn't matter whether that minister wears a collar or a tie, whether he be a pope, a cardinal, a bishop, a priest, a presbyter, whether he be Methodist, Baptist, independent, evangelical, reformed. It doesn't matter if he's the impressive clergyman or the smiling preacher boy. Anyone who adds anything to Christ is in league with Satan, and he is introducing his wiles into the church of God. Such, Paul affirms in Galatians 4:17. This is what they're doing to you, brothers and sisters. They zealously court you for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Mark that one down, Galatians 4:17, and meditate on that. How many pastors there are out there who do not care if you would even be excluded from heaven? If you would be zealous to serve them, who cares if you make it to heaven as long as you're running around the church? And they will sweet talk you, you're all the way to hell. Satan comes as an angel of light. That's why I'm pressing this. His ministers are ministers of righteousness. They look good on the outside. They sound good, but they are men who want to make you zealous for them and not for Christ. And beware of it. May Christ and Christ alone be the single object of your love. Be zealous for good works, yes, but not for an earthly kingdom, but for the kingdom of God. And hate the vipers that would introduce a single work and call them what the Bible calls them. But you say, oh, but Pastor, I hear you, but you know, we have so much in common with them. We believe the same gospel. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the death of Christ. We believe that you even believe that Jesus is the only way. And all that is wonderful. And all that is good. But one can believe all that and still deny the gospel by adding a single work. And listen, let me stir the pot. Someone's got to stir the pot every now and then. Let me stir the pot a bit here. What do we learn about Satan so far? He's cunning, right? Cunning. Well, wouldn't we expect his religion to look most like the truth? Wouldn't we expect, if Satan had a religion, what would his mark, if it's Satan's mark to craft some kind of religion of light that ultimately damns the soul of man? Shouldn't we be thinking about this? Isn't that what he ultimately wants to do? Doesn't he want to draw men into that light and destroy their soul? Can we really say, and I'm not saying that there are not minor differences, there are, but can we really say every difference is minor? Many modern churches have replaced sovereign grace with human choice. They say Christ did the work of salvation. Christ did it all. He completed the work. But you know what? It isn't effective until you choose it in order to be saved. Salvation is not complete until a man does the work of opening his heart and decides to follow Christ. And while it is true that no one comes to Christ apart from willing to come, neither can anyone deny that an act of the will is by definition a work. If I will to do something, that is a work. And I'm not trying to be intentionally provocative here. And I realize that there are some here that do not agree with what I am saying. But I think we have to address these things. I find it interesting, in the very least, as we're discussing Satan and his wiles, that we think, what got Satan into trouble in the first place? What thoughts, what words got Satan into trouble in the first place? Was it not, I will? Was it not, I will be like God? I will exalt my throne above the heaven. I will ascend. I will. What is it, 5 or 6 times in that chapter of Isaiah that we saw? I will. And if Satan could create a people after his own image, what would be the first characteristic of those people? Would it not be free will? Well, we're going to empty out the church here. So be it. This is what I'm asking. Is it possible that Satan has deceived most evangelical churches by requiring an act of the individual will to determine one's salvation? Can I will be the stamp of Satan on modern religion, hidden in otherwise gospel language? Can it? Free will, brothers and sisters. Free will is an attribute of God. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And the Scripture affirms that free will belongs to God and to God alone. It's God's will that determines who will be in the kingdom of God. And man, fallen man, has sought to take that. Salvation is either all of grace or it's none of grace. And to add human will makes it none of grace. And yet many evangelicals will rant and they will rave against sovereign grace and rather teach the traditions of men and the doctrines of demons. Let's call them what they are. Regardless of who goes, who stays. Let's call them what they are. Let's let the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, have the last word on this. Very year before Spurgeon died, he preached to ministers of all persuasions, and he said this: "If anything is hated bitterly, it is the out-and-out gospel of the grace of God, especially if that hateful word, sovereignty, is mentioned with it. Dare to say, He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. And furious critics will revile you with stint." The modern religionist, Spurgeon says, not only hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, but he raves and rages at the mention of it. A gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men. But it needs divine operation upon the heart and mind to make a man willing to receive into his inmost soul this distasteful gospel of the grace of God. "My dear brethren," Spurgeon says, "do not try to make it tasteful to carnal minds. Hide not the offense of the cross, lest you make it none effect. The angles and the corners of the gospel are its strength. To pare them off is to deprive it of its power. Toning down is not the increase of strength, but the death of it. Learn then," Spurgeon says, "that if you take Christ out of Christianity, Christianity is dead. If you remove grace out of the gospel is gone. If the people do not like the doctrines of grace, give them all the more of it." That's Spurgeon's last word to ministers. If they don't like it, give them more of it. And that's what I'm doing here today, giving you more of it. But seriously, to consider these things, is the God that you worship — we have visitors here today, I know most of you, but there are also many visitors here today, and God's providence brought — ask yourself the question, is the God that you worship, and that God that you worship with that church around you, is that God the God of the Bible? Or is it possible that He may be the clever, cunning fabrication of an enemy whose great desire is to rob God of the glory due His name? Is that possible? Jesus said eternal life is knowing God, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom He sent. If you want to know the true God, you can't be content with the God of your religion, the Methodist God, the Baptist God, the Catholic God, the Evangelical God. I tell you, unless you search the Scriptures, you may be sorely disappointed on Judgment Day to find out that the God that you think exists, that you've been serving your whole life, was created in the image of the beast. Be wary of His schemes. Do not be ignorant of His devices. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "I fear," Paul says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I'm going to close with that simplicity that is in Christ. What is the simplicity that is in Christ? And if you've tuned everything else out, listen to this. This is the simplicity of the gospel. In the beginning of time, God set His love upon a people. Before any of them were even born, God elected a people to Himself through whom He would be glorified. In time, Jesus Christ, though He is eternal, the eternal Word of God, who eternally dwelled in the bosom of the Father, left that place of glory, came to earth to be born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on our nature. He was born of a woman. And as a man, this Jesus lived His whole life without one sin, though he was tempted in every way like us, he lived a perfectly righteous life that the law required. As a man, he died on the cross, paying the atonement price of the blood that was required by the law, suffering the very wrath of the Father against our sin, which was imputed upon him, laid on his account, so that as he's dying, he is bearing our sin, he is substituting himself for us, and in so doing, he is redeeming us from the curse of death and hell due to our law-breaking and our sin. But death could not hold him. On the third day, he rose again. He rose for our justification. He ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits today, making intercession for you, praying for his own. In his physical absence from earth, he sends the Holy Spirit, who effectually calls all of God's sheep. He uses heralds. He uses preachers. He uses the gospel message. He uses those that go out in the streets. He uses tracts. He uses pulpits and churches to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit uses that message to bring faith and regenerate souls, to exchange hearts of stone for hearts of flesh, to assure the perseverance in faith of God's elect. And in this threefold cord, Father, Son, and Spirit, salvation of the elect is secure. And it is so by grace, 100% sovereign grace, because the Father foreloved us, the Son Christ died for us, and the Spirit indwells us, and that is the simple gospel, plain and unadulterated. A gospel that exalts God, exalts his attributes, his love, his grace, his sovereignty, his mercy, his sacrifice, his work, and a gospel that humbles man. And if you believe that gospel, if you trust and walk by faith, you are saved, forever saved and assured of victory. And our victory is secure. But that fact does not mean that we're not in a fight. But by grace we understand the good fight that we wage, brothers and sisters, is not ours, but his. And that we can be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, knowing that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us unto the end. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, take up Christ, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Amen.